Ephesians 1:15-23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
We're getting into God's word again in this great letter. I'm going to actually read from verse 1 of chapter 1, and we'll hear our text again. It's so important to understand. Let's hear God's word together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, we pray that you would take these truths and plant them deep within us. We pray you'd shape and fashion us for your glory in your likeness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This last week, I heard the story of Larry Summers. I'm not sure if you know the name Larry Summers. He was a chief economic advisor to Barack Obama. And early on in the Obama administration, the president had convened a gathering of officials from the credit card industry. And Larry Summers was there. There were a meeting in the White House. Everything was to order around the large table in one of the main meeting rooms there, until a loud snore was heard from the end of the table. Larry Summers had fallen soundly asleep. Now, unfortunately for Mr. Summers, the meeting was being photographed, and the precise moment when his hand is supporting his head and his head falls off is all caught on camera, with him sitting five seats away from President Obama chairing the meeting. Presumably he pulled some late nights, maybe he wasn't feeling very well, but you'd have had to think that on day one of Larry Summers working in the White House, the last thing he would imagine himself doing, five seats from Barack Obama, would be to fall asleep. Day one, presumably he would have walked to work with his head held high, the extraordinary privilege that he had to work for the president. But maybe after a little while, he'd been in the job for some weeks, months, years, and something had maybe lost, something of the incredible privilege had begun to lose its shine for him. He'd gone a bit familiar with the circumstance and the surroundings. Got a bit comfy with the access that he had to this most powerful man in the world, and life had become a bit predictable, a bit samey, a bit underwhelming. Dare I say it, it's not impossible to find ourselves in a similar situation to Larry Summers Christianly. We relate to God. Yeah, we relate to God. We're in a relationship with Jesus. I suppose we are. And we lose sight of all we have in him. Last week we began our series of studies in the book of Ephesians, and it is a stunning letter. And we saw that it is a sensational privilege being a Christian. Contra the way our culture tends to think of God, they think of him as something of a killjoy, someone who's restrictive, who's mean, who's tight-fisted, a spoilsport, trying to ruin our lives. Paul, in actual fact, says Christian believers are on the end of a great avalanche of spiritual blessings available to any and all who are in Christ. If you're in relationship with Jesus Christ, you're joined to him by faith, you're in Christ, then Christians have the great confidence of knowing that we've been chosen for adoption by God the Father. Before making the birds, the bees, the stars, the planets, God was thinking of us. And he wanted to call us and choose us and have us call him Daddy, just like we were his son or daughter. We've been redeemed for unity by God the Son. We've had our sins washed away by Christ's death on the cross. We've been brought together as part of God's new humanity under Jesus. And we've been sealed for inheritance by God the Spirit. God has put his irreplaceable or irreversible stamp of approval on us by giving us his Spirit. And once he's given us his Spirit, he'll never take his Spirit away. And it's a sign that there's more coming. A new inheritance that will never perish, spoil or fade one day. And we saw that embedded in that string of great blessings was verse 10 of Ephesians. If you've got your Bibles, you can look down. This glimpse of the future that Paul has in mind, that the world is heading to, that the Lord is heading us to. And it is the reunification of the whole world under the loving rule of King Jesus, as he brings unity to heaven and earth under Christ. And he does so one person at a time, as that person Trust in Jesus. As that person trusts in Jesus and they're brought home to relationship with God, the world is remade with Jesus as King. Gathered together, individually, as groups of local churches, which is where we come in today. Well, Ephesians 1:1-14 is one of those mind-blowing passages. You can read it over and over again and still not really grasp its significance. I guess the experience for you is the experience for me and for many of us, that the truth just goes in here and sometimes gets filed away in here, in a kind of cognitive register, if you like. And it doesn't fully register down here in our hearts. You might have got hold of those spiritual blessings last week, but did they get hold of you? Did they grab you? Did they wake you up and shake you up? Or, dare I say it, does your Christian life look a little bit like Larry Summers at times, if you're honest? You've come to church today, well done, you've made it, you've come through the rain, but you're feeling pretty weary and you want to put your head in your hand and you feel tired of going through the same sin or temptation again and again and again. And can we really pray that prayer, Lord, forgive me, it's me again, I've done it again, forgive me, give me grace. Can we do it? And maybe you're feeling a bit disillusioned in your Christian life. Maybe the joy you once had, the enthusiasm of youth is a distant memory. And life hasn't tracked out the way you had predicted or hoped it would do back then. Maybe, if you're honest, you feel that your Christian life is just hanging on by a thread. And you're endlessly distracted by this or that or the other. Endless reasons to be distracted. Marriage under pressure. Kids causing heartache. Elderly parents needing care. Maybe a crushing sense of loneliness. And it won't go away. And you see other people at church. You come to church on a Sunday and everyone else seems together and sorted. And it's okay for them and their life seems to be on track. God, why them? Why not me? Do you ever find yourself saying those things? Your Christian life just feels a bit underwhelming. If you have any sympathy for any of that, then I'm convinced that the Lord wants to say to you, if you today are a follower of Jesus Christ, then God has blessed you more than you could possibly imagine, and he wants you to know it. God has blessed you more than you could possibly imagine, and he wants you to know it. That's the big take-home message of our passage today. Last week we were in verses 1-14, and Paul taught us it was a sensational privilege being a Christian. It is a sensational privilege to know Jesus Christ. Up to verse 14, Paul really has transferred information, hasn't he, from his brain to his readers' brains. He's done a download on them, and it's a good thing to do. It's an important, crucial stepping stone. But knowing about God up here and the blessings that we have is quite another thing from knowing God in here, experientially, if you like. Which is why in the second half of the chapter, Paul turns to prayer. His task now is to get knowledge about God. Sorry, his task initially was to get knowledge about God into our heads. And it's God's task to move the knowledge about God from the head into the heart. Into our life so that it changes us irreversibly. For God has blessed you more than you can possibly imagine, last week's message. And he wants you to know it. This week's message. Let's dive into the text. Verse 15. For this reason. In other words, given you have been on the receiving end of every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people. Faith in Jesus vertically. Love for God's people horizontally. They're the great signs of someone's Christian growth. And if they're not there in someone's life, you've got to ask some questions like, what's going on? Love for the Lord, love for his people, good signs. He says, given I've seen all of that, verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Whenever I read Paul's prayers, it's a great challenge for me. I think very often my prayer life, if it exists at all, can so easily reduce into a kind of sporadic shopping list, me-centered list of things I want God to do for me. Was actually, Paul's commitment here is marked by consistency. He's consistently doing this. I've never stopped giving thanks. There's gratitude here, real gratitude. And there's other person-centeredness. I'm remembering you in my prayers. Christian prayer must never be about trying to get God to fit into my plans. It's much more about us giving ourselves to fit into God's plan. Huge difference. Is that your kind of prayer? Incidentally, if you want help reorganizing the way you pray for other people and you're technologically able, there's a tremendous app that I've used called PrayerMate. And if you've got an iPhone or an Android or a tablet and you use those kind of things, PrayerMate is an amazing way of organizing your prayer lists for individuals and getting a stream of prayer points from various organizations you might want to support. Really, really recommended. Well, anyway, he explained that he's praying for them and he's giving thanks to God for them. And then in verses 15 to 22, 17 to 22, he explains what he's praying. He's saying he's praying, but what is he praying? And it seems it's all to do with moving convictions from the head to the heart. Moving from abstract facts about God to concrete reality of knowing God. Objective information up here, subjective transformation down here. So if you are feeling a little dissatisfied as a Christian, maybe a bit weary, a bit hard done by it, then I pray Paul's prayer for you might be a spiritual lifeline. Because God loves to answer this kind of prayer. And we'll see that he's not going to be praying for new spiritual blessings. He's not even going to be praying that we'd have the spiritual blessings of the first half of the chapter. They're given. We've got them already. Implications that some Christians can have some, others have others, and that you might not get them. No, you've got them all. Rather, Paul's prayer is that we would grasp that we've got them all. We've got them already. We've got every spiritual blessing in Christ. You know that deep within. Not just know about that, but do you know it in your heart? If only we'd had the eyes to see what God has given us. He's praying that we'd have fresh eyes to see how deep and abundant and wonderful God's blessings are for us. Verses 15 to 23 are an excellent model prayer for Christian believers, whatever stage of your Christian life. We're going to see four aspects of it as we work through Paul's argument. We'll apply it as we go, and I think there's so much to learn about our own relationship with God. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian or you're not so sure, I pray that this would be a time where you, I guess, kind of listen in on the Lord speaking to his people about how they might know him more. And it might whet your appetite to find out about Jesus Christ and come along to our Explore course Monday evenings, and you can do just that. So first thing, four things to pray. Here's the first thing, says Paul, pray that you'd know God better. Pray you'd know God better. That's verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul has already rejoiced in the signs of grace that he sees on display in the Ephesian church. God has been at work, they've borne fruit, all good you'd have thought. In fact, you'd probably think, given verses 15 and 16, I've heard about your faith, I've seen your love, I'm so pleased, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, and now I'm going to think about other people who are in real need. That's kind of my mentality. If I am thinking about loads of people who I'm responsible for, if I hear some people are doing quite well, I'm like, good for you, praise God for you. Now let's talk about some other people who are in more need. Actually, that's not what Paul does. He knows that you never arrive in your Christian life. You may be doing really quite well. You may have a ton of head knowledge. A regular on Sunday. A regular in small group. You need to keep growing. Note that Paul is not praying that the Ephesians would know more about God. Not more about God.
That box was ticked last week with this magnificent teaching, the sparkling array of blessings that God has lavished on all of his people. They're all in the bag for every Christian. And if you weren't here last week, do check out on our website and just have a listen to the blessings of knowing Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is praying that the knowledge about God that he gave us in spades last week would become knowledge of God in our hearts, in our lives, shape us and change us experientially. I'll never forget a particular evening when I was a student. Over 20 years ago, I was at the annual Christian Union house party from my CU, and it was the weekend away, and I was having a rare spot of quiet time in the busyness of the weekend. And I just bought hold of a copy of a book by J.I. Packer, a great Christian writer, called Knowing God. And it was a book that I had been told was one of those books that real Christians read. And if you wanted to be a proper Christian, you needed to at least have it and maybe even read it. And so I thought, I'm going to buy the book and then I'll be a proper Christian. And I thought, you know, I could kind of mix it with the big boys in the CU and that would be great and score some points. Anyway, it just knocked me to the floor as I read. I got to chapter 2 of Knowing God, which is entitled The People Who Know Their God. Let me quote Packer. One can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. We read books of theological exposition and apologetics. We dip into Christian history and study the Christian creed. We learn to find our way around the scriptures. Others appreciate our interest in these things and we find ourselves asked to give our opinion on them in public or on that question, to lead study groups, to give papers, to write articles, and generally to accept responsibility, informal, if not formal, for acting as teachers and arbiters of orthodoxy in our own Christian circle. Our friends tell us how much they value our contribution, and this spurs us to further explorations of God's truth so that we may be equal to the demands made upon us. All very fine. Yet, interest in theology and knowledge about God and the capacity to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes is not at all the same as knowing him. We may know as much about God as John Calvin knew. Indeed, if we study his works diligently, sooner or later we shall. And yet all the time, unlike Calvin, may I say, we may hardly know God at all. Chilling words. Particularly for me as a youngster who'd grown up in Christian circles, I love theology, I love Bible studies, listening to talks. They are tremendous things. I don't want to undermine any one of them. Utterly crucial in my journey of faith, each one was. But knowing about God is not the same as knowing him. That's where God wants to get us today. Paul is praying that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the Lord has given to all his people, we were told that in verse 14 or verse 13, in him you believe, were marked with the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit, we've all been given the Spirit, that through the Spirit his readers would know God better. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul is not talking about knowing chapter and verse. He's not talking about knowing more information about God, but that we would grow in relationship with God. That we would know God's love more in our lives. We would know his smile more in our lives. We would know his provision, his protection, and we would sense that they are coming from him. That when your day goes well, it wasn't a lucky day. Aren't we very fortunate that we are, as we are, every blessing is from him, and you know it's come from him. The highs have been given to you from him. The lows you look to him to help you and pull you through. You've been brought into the family of the King. The one who owns the world, the Lord of the universe. We've got access to this throne of grace. We've been brought near. So will you come near? Will you draw near to him? Pray that you would know God better. Packer again, we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. Pray that you would know God better. That the truths you hear about, these great blessings, that you would genuinely believe them in your heart. And that would change the way you relate to other people, the way you relate to work, the way you raise your family. Paul continues, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In Bible language, heart is the mission control center of a human being. It's a decision-making part that combines your intellect and your affections. So when Paul talks about the eyes of your heart being enlightened, he's praying simply that right at the very core of our being, we would see the world as God sees it. We would want the things that God wants. We would love what God loves. And we'd evaluate everything in that way rather than evaluate it according to our own preferences and desires. Naturally, our sinful hearts instinctively evaluate things totally differently from how God does. Because the reality is God has blessed you more than you can possibly imagine, and he wants you to know it. He wants you to sense that on your heart. Which brings us to point two. Point one, pray you'd know God better. Point two, pray you know how much God's planned for you. Pray you'd know how much God's planned for you. That's verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Life as a Christian doesn't always feel hopeful. Maybe you're surrounded by pressure at work. Seems pretty hard to push through. Maybe you face opposition for following Jesus in your family. Maybe it's just you and mum and dad have no idea. Or it's the children who think you're crazy for carrying on believing such an archaic worldview. Friends are not interested. We invite them to a carol service. We invite them to explore. And then we just think, I feel an idiot. I remember one friend when I was at university, Ben. Good friend. We used to hang out, do a number of things together, invite him to a few carol services and to various events by the Christian Union. Then one day he said to me, Dave, I really respect your friendship, but never ever invite me to anything by the Christian Union again. I'm never going to come. Just leave me alone. You just feel, I wanted to reach out to him, but I just, you kind of immediately shrink back. You think, are we on the winning side, really? Maybe you're tempted to jack it in more than once, and you think, you know, this is hard work. Friends, God's plan is to bring the whole world together under Jesus Christ. That's his plan. He's revealed that here. And he wants you to be right at the heart of that plan. He wants you to be an ambassador for the King. He wants you to advocate for him in the world. He wants you to live for him. He wants you to speak for him. He wants you to bear witness to him. He wants you to pray to him. He wants you to long for his return. We've got a great part to play in this great vision that God is rolling out in his world. Though it will feel oftentimes like a sacrifice. It does feel sacrificial, doesn't it, following Jesus at times? Maybe refusing a promotion at work because you're not going to sell your soul to the company. Maybe it means refusing popularity with your friendship group because you're not going to go out in the certain ways they do and drink as they do and join in with the jokes, and you're just a bit of an outlier and it feels hard. Maybe you're refusing a relationship because you take Jesus seriously when he says that whoever you need to get together with needs to be a follower of Christ. To be a friend of the world is to hate God, and that to be unequally yoked is dreadful news. But the gospel assures us, the Lord Jesus assures us, that suffering and hardship for Christ will not have the last word. Stand with him. Know the hope to which he has called you. A glorious future that's coming your way. Martin Luther, if Christians fully knew what they'd been rescued from, hell, they'd die of fear. If Christians fully knew what they'd been rescued for, heaven, they'd die of joy. We've got a great future ahead of us, an unbelievable future ahead of us. Pray that you would know how much God's planned for you. He's planned it all right. The issue is you're believing that he's planned it, that you've got a part to play. Pray that you would really believe that. Pray thirdly that you would know how much God treasures you. Verse 18. Pray that you'd know how much God treasures you. And here is quite an interesting verse because Paul is giving a list of four prayer points, and this is his second one. Let me read from verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. We've done that. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, initially when I read that, I thought that was simply him restating his first point, the hope to which he has called you. So the inheritance is the hope and it's all future, it's all heaven, and God's going to give us an amazing mansion one day in the new creation. And I thought that's what Paul wanted us to grasp hold of. And of course he does want us to grasp hold of that. But actually, it's less about what God is going to give us an inheritance, and it's more God's own inheritance. Let me read what one writer puts. Paul wants his readers to grasp the riches, the extravagantly abundant wealth of the glorious inheritance that God has prepared for himself to enjoy in eternity in us. Do you see actually what it says? It says, I pray that your eyes would be opened so that you would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Just think about that for a moment. God Almighty, who could have provided anything he wanted in all of creation for his enjoyment in eternity, has chosen to enjoy forever eternity with his saved and sanctified sinners like you and me. That's his inheritance. It's mind-blowing. He's chosen, redeemed, adopted, sealed, sinful wretches like you and me. He's chosen them to become the bride for his beloved son, and he delights in us as his precious inheritance. You might think of a father who has one child, his daughter, and is very proud of his daughter, and is very protective of his daughter as the daughter grows up, and perhaps young men start to take an interest, and he's saying, not with my daughter you don't. And he's very, very protective. And then eventually there's a young man who they think, yeah, this is right. And her heart has moved towards him, and the family invite him over for Christmas, and he becomes part of the Christmas celebrations. And then things develop a bit more. The whole family go on holiday, and this young man is invited to join them on holiday, and eventually they get married, and this young man has been brought into the family and the great celebration that goes there. Indeed, part of the daughter's inheritance becomes that new son-in-law's inheritance as part of the family. Now that father is going to be very, very ruthless in who he gives his daughter away to. Yeah, our Father in heaven has prepared a bride for his son, who he wants to delight over and rejoice over and give a father of the bride speech for. And his bride that he's prepared for his beloved son is no other than you and me. His church. People who failed him. People who are wretches like me. Who he will rejoice in and delight in eternity. I find that quite mind-blowing. I think I shared before Christmas an amazing verse I read in the book of Zechariah. This is a prophecy that in the context of lots of dark, challenging visions of the future, the Lord promises that he would redeem his people. And this is what Zechariah chapter 9 verse 16 says. You can write down the reference. Let me read it to you. It says this: the Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. In other words, when God redeems his people, it'll be like he's taking jewels and putting them in a crown. Maybe you can think of someone you know at church, or a friend who's recently got engaged and they just want to show you their engagement ring and the bright sparkling jewels and how proud they are of this piece of treasure. The Lord is preparing to draw all of his people together to make the most beautiful garland. And those jewels are messed up people who've been forgiven and renewed and restored. And the Lord delights in us. And you've got the truth here. And Paul is praying, would your heart be enlightened so that you would truly grasp that? That you would know, I am a dearly loved son and daughter of the King. God treasures you, my friend. You may feel very lonely here today. You may feel that a relationship is not likely. You may feel that friends have walked away. You may feel no one quite gets you. Not much future. You have a glorious future. A magnificent future. A wedding is coming. And you are going to be the precious, beloved bride of Christ. And God the Father will delight over you as one delights in a jewel. Pray that you'd know how much God treasures you. And fourthly, and very briefly and lastly, pray that you'd know how much God empowers you. Pray you know how much God empowers you. On our own, we do feel weak. We feel like we're struggling along. What does Paul say? He says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. We're not on our own. You may think, how on earth am I going to get from here, where I struggle, to there when I'm in glory? There's a lot of mountains to climb between now and then on my own. You're not on your own. You're not unempowered. You're fully empowered. I went to London on Friday. I'm part of a little accountability group with two other friends who were at Bible college with me, and we pray together a couple of times a year. We were in London, and I had a huge rucksack and with all my clothes and gifts on my back, and walking around London exhausting me. And especially you go up the stairs in the underground, holding this huge rucksack. But when I'm on an escalator, things change a little bit, because I'm not having to stumble up and do the walking myself now, because the escalator is carrying me along. So of course, you take the bag, they put it down, a bit of a breather. Escalator can do the work as up we go and we move on our journey together. I think very often in our lives we're carrying around responsibility, feel like we're just on our own, it's me and the mountain. Spiritually speaking, it's like we're on an escalator. So don't hold the bag when the Lord is carrying. Put the bag down. You know he's helping you along. He's giving you the strength. He's giving you the energy drink. He's empowering you, giving you a word to say, helping you to push through when you want to stop. You doubt that? Well, look at the kind of power that he's offering. That power is like the same, it's the same as his mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So the same power that caused Jesus to raise is available, on offer, undergirding you in your day-by-day walk. That's the truth in the head. Do you believe it in your heart? He lavishes grace as the burdens grow greater. He sends us more strength as our labours increase. To added afflictions, he adds more mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. We've started singing that song here at Highfields. It's a precious song to us. It's an amusing story about that. I was preaching at the Word Life conference earlier last year, and I preached a sermon which was where I quoted that hymn. And it was a hymn that was rarely sung in churches these days. And I knew it from years ago, but I thought I'm going to quote it because it's such a powerful reminder of God's power that he wants to give us and give us and give us again. I quote it, And then the next day, Lou Fellingham, who is one of the worship leaders at the conference, arrived to lead for the meeting. And she hadn't heard my message, and she taught a new song at the conference, and it was that song. I said, how on earth has that happened? No plan at all, but clearly the Lord wanted to remind me and us that he gives us and gives us and gives us again. We think we're on our own. We've run empty. But his power is there. And it's made perfect when we're at our lowest. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is given to you. And now where is Christ? Just look. Just remind yourself. He's now far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We can't go into the theology here, far too much to go through. Simply note that Jesus now is risen and reigning and above it all. He's seated. His work is done in redeeming people. He is done his work. He's sitting down, having been given all authority. Which means whatever hurdle you find yourself facing, however big the mountain is that you think you've got to go through, he's bigger than that. Whatever pressure you face, he's bigger than that. Whatever doubt you feel you've got to get round, he's bigger than that. He's above it all. And you know him because of his love. Friends, this is the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. It is astonishing to know Jesus. A sensational privilege being a Christian. God has blessed you more than you can possibly imagine. And he wants you to know it. He wants you to move truth you've heard in your head to your heart. Will you pray that God would do that work? The work of a Bible study is to get the truth to your head. The work of the Spirit, as you pray, is to take the truth from there to there. You pray, Lord, please do this. Please change me. Please convince me. Please help me to grasp all you have given already. Let's have a moment of quiet. Then I'll pray. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Oh Lord God, we praise you at the astonishing spiritual blessings you have given us, drawing us into your family, giving us a work to do for you, telling us that you love us, that you treasure us, you look forward to being with us in eternity, giving us power to make the next step. You've given it all to us already. Help us to grasp that, we pray. Give us the time, Lord, to think over, to pray over your word. And Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just hear a word, walk away unchanged, but this time, Lord, it would affect us. This time, Lord, it would go deep within. This time, Lord, you'd transform. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.